Shalom, shalom.
Something else before we start. Christmas season is coming, right? In about 4 weeks or so. This is the time when the people actually are open for the gospel more than ever, right? Just ask them, whose birthday is it, right? And tell them about Yeshua, why he came, why actually it's his birthday, and so on and so forth. Okay, so let's pray, you know, so that we can, you know, bring the word of God and pray for a revival. Why not? A revival for this Christmas here in Montreal and outside going further. And so let's open up our scriptures to Daniel chapter 3. You know, I'm particularly touched by this chapter because I had to read it so many times in order to understand a little of it. Chapter 3 and 4 actually seem so far, so detached from the previous two chapters that at first reading we may have a hard time finding a link, a certain relationship between the two sections. It looks like someone has added this randomly, right? Something that this chapter 3 and 4 was written by another author. But I want to tell you, it is the same author, and after a closer look, there is one very strong relation between this section and the others, one which touches the heart. After the revelation of the interpretation of the disturbing dream, Nebuchadnezzar realized the hand of God of Israel. And he said it in chapter 2, verse 47. He said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." He recognized the power and the exclusiveness of the God of the scriptures, for none of his magicians could see deep into his own thoughts. They even confess that there's not a man on earth who actually could do that. Only God could perform this miracle. Then, right after this, beginning in chapter 3, this same king makes a statue, and there forces the people to worship it under the threat of death. Didn't he learn anything from his previous revelation of the true God who came to him and performed a personal and tailored miracle? Was it for nothing? This is why at first there seems to be a sea of difference between the two sections. But then, in chapter 4, the king has another very disturbing dream. And as for the one, like the one before, only Daniel is able to interpret it. And here again, the king recognizes the hand of God in no loose terms. But again, nothing happens. And he soon forgets God, for right after this, he is back to worship someone else, something else, even himself. Here, one has the impression of seeing a life illustration of the parable of the sower, when a seed was planted, but right away, the birds of the sky came to eat it away. This is what Jesus says. He says, when someone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Have you experienced this? When you preach the word to someone, they seem to have understood it, and then the day after, they don't know what you're talking about. And the evil one is so efficient, is snatching the word of God away, for it is incomprehensible how the king forgot so soon. And with Daniel 3 and 4, we're moving from the empire to the heart of the king, to the heart of the people. And the question that this chapter asks is, how could intelligent and clever individuals created in the image of God could bow down to a lifeless statue, and how could they forget so soon the benefits and the blessings of the Lord? We may have thought that it was only Israel who could not see the obvious hand of God, his presence in the wilderness through the burning cloud which followed them, which they look at but did not perceive. But the problem is a Babylonian problem. The problem is a worldwide problem. It's in the heart of man. This section then will show us the anatomy of unbelief. It is then my prayer that the Spirit of God will bless us this morning with these powerful chapters and help us to recognize the enemy at the door and belief, because it touches the believers as well. Let us begin by reading the first verse, which situates us in time and prophecy. The first verse is by itself. Look what it says. 3:1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now, previously in the dream, the king was represented by the head of gold, but that was not enough. The statue now is all in gold. So this statue seems to be a representation of himself. For when the Chaldeans accused the Jews, because they're going to accuse the Jews first, when they accused them of not worshiping the image, they said in verse 12, they said, they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Here they make a distinction between the gods and the image, which are two separate things, so it must be an image of himself. But there is much more to this statue than Nebuchadnezzar. Someone else is there too. Notice first how the statue is stamped by the number 6, which is the number of man, 60 cubits in width and 6 cubits. This is the elevation of man's pride. And see, the worship of this statue is mandatory, fully required, with the death penalty for those who do not worship. For in verse 11, we read, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And furthermore, there's something new in there. See to whom the command is addressed in verse 4. He says, to you it is commanded, O peoples, O nations, and languages. That's the whole world. The people, individually, that is national and ethnic identity. The second word, nation, ama, means a forearm, actually, in Aramaic, a branch, a river arm. The idea of this is to call for the origin of the person, and even that is the faith and the religion in there. The last word, language, this is speaking of a different language, languages spoken then. You know, do you start to recognize somebody there? Do you start to recognize the prophecy? Of these three words, then, we have a gathering of different nations and languages and faith, like a huge ecumenical gathering from the world, all asked to worship only one statue, one man, all one religion. And see where this takes place, in the plain of Dura, right? It's not clear where this plain was situated, but he chose a plain so that the statue will be visible by all. As for Dura, by the way, different places have been proposed for its emplacement, but ancient rabbis believed it to be where the Tower of Babel was erected. This actually makes sense. In the Talmud, this name Dura came to designate a parasite, a burden, probably for what it represents, idolatry. Now, all these things begin to look like what the Antichrist will do at the end. Him too will make an image of himself. This is what Paul says. This is what John says. And he will demand that the whole world to worship it. Very much like what is happening, what happened that is at Babel. In fact, his empire is called Babel or Babylon. In Revelation 13, tells us that as Nebuchadnezzar did, the Antichrist will do through the false prophet. He will tell those who dwell in the earth, all peoples, nation, and languages, like in Daniel, to make an image to the beast, like in Daniel. And as many as do not worship the image of the beast will be killed, just like we have it here. Daniel 3 has a prophetic message about this coming world leader who will embody Babel and rebellion to its uttermost. This is what Daniel 3:1 brings us to see by the image of gold stamped by the number 6, the number of men which will find its fullness with this Antichrist, whose number is actually 666, the number of man and the number of God, 3 times 6, right? Because he wants to be like God. Even the first statue in chapter 2 reflects this attempt to stimulate what is true. We've seen that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, but the real head of gold, that is, in the Bible, is God himself. This is how he's called in the book of Songs of Songs, which describes the relationship between God, the husband, and the believer, right? The bride. There we read, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. There he is described as the head of gold. And here, a man takes his place, but not for long. You know, I know that many interpret the book of Song of Songs as describing a relationship between a husband and a wife. But we read there that the husband tells to the wife, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, or your neck is like the Tower of David. If I tell this to my wife, it wouldn't be good, by the way. I would be in trouble, right? So better stay with the rabbis who interpret it as a relationship between God and Israel and the believer. This is the eschatological message of the first chapter of Daniel, but there's another message, an eschatological one too. Right, beginning with the second verse of Daniel 3, God takes over and begins to show us the futility of this all by looking at the heart of man. Beginning with verse 2, the style of writing changes with a powerful message. Here we're going to encounter many, many repetitions. So many that I remember my son Michael, who in his studies had the assignment to translate some parts of the scripture, said that this section actually is the easiest to translate. You know why? Because the words repeat themselves. So he does it very fast. Many commentators found this chapter very redundant, with too many repeated words and verses. But the repetitions have their messages. Writers agree that repetitions are great to hammer home a point, to create a mood. They draw the reader deeper into imagining the events and to strengthen the emotion. And this is what I believe the point is here. Let's read verses 2 and 3, to get the feel of the first set of repetitions. And you will also notice many descriptions which seem unnecessary, but there's something in there. Verses 2 and 3. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The whole thing could have been said in just one sentence. Why then did the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired every word of the scriptures, here take so much space for these repetitions and descriptions? Why? The first impression one gets reading these two verses is how mechanical, how robotic the people have become. As if God says, hey, is this my creation? In verse 2, a command is given to all these leaders. Seven different types are mentioned by name, plus all the others. And they all are called to come to the dedication and worship of the statue. And in verse 3, he's telling us how all of them, like a bunch of robots, like a herd of sheep, they all obey the command without asking question. But what happened to men? The intelligent, free-thinking man being. Is this the question the author is asking here? It is as if the Spirit is saying, see how low man had become. From being created in the image of God, they came to worship the image of man. The word image is the same as in Genesis Salem, when God says that he created man in his own image. Now they are worshiping an image they created. This is also prophetic. Here again we see the devolution of man. And there is one word that is repeated five times in these verses, the word set up or rise. In verse 1, the statue has set up was set up in the plains of Jura. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar set it up. And see now in verse 3, this is how it should read, really. It says, the king Nebuchadnezzar raised the statue, and they rose before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar raised. The image the text is projecting is not one statue, but hundreds of them in the plain of Jura, for the people became like the statue. They look like the image of their own creation, lifeless statues, because they walked away from God. How could man debase himself so low? This is the complaint from heaven. The word for standing or raise here means to rise in the sense of grandeur, nice, great, right? Because there's another synonym that could have been used, one which simply means to stand, which is used 35 times in the book of Daniel, just like when the Chaldeans stood before the king. But here they wanted to stand higher, like the Tower of Babel. It was Descartes who said, I think, therefore I am. This statement points to the difference between man as a robot, even animal-like behavior, and that of a man of a thinking being. Here in chapter 3, man is reduced to a non-thinking being, a slave. That is what I believe the message is, and this is prophetic, for this is where the world is heading to. A marked separation from God and an enslavement of the mind while man thinks that there's an evolution. But I want to tell you, this is really nothing when you see the other set of repetitions in this chapter. Let us read verse 5. You know, by itself, it's not bad until you realize how many times you read the same thing over and over in the chapter. Verse 5. That when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Here we have seven instruments. Seven, like before, by the way, with at the end all kinds of other instruments. The word sound, by the way, the first one, is the word call, that is a voice. So it began with singing, and then you have a wind instrument and string instruments together. And here we see this long list repeated four times in the first 15 verses. Again in verse 7, look at it. The sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all other music instruments. Verse 10, the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, and so on. Verse 15, the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and so on. Just once would have been enough. But this repetition may be an attempt to remind us how monotonous, how boring man's religion can be, man-made religion. And in fact, have you noticed how many of them, week after week, day after day, they repeat the same prayers? Maybe this is what it's pointing to. The same prayers, the same songs, all of this without a thought, without a heart involved. This is death of the mind by religion. This is what God says. Look at them, they're repeating the same thing over. Think about it. Argue. Do you remember Moses, how he argued with God? And all the prophets, how they argued with God? But the true religion of the scriptures is a relationship, a partnership with God, a thinking alliance. No one which sounds like a broken record of movements and of words. This is the message here, and it is even enhanced in the next chapter when King Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal. You know that he becomes like one and he eats grass. For the message is that pride leads to such behavior, and even worse than animals. This was God's complaint to Israel throughout, actually, the prophets. Have you noticed that in the book of Isaiah, you know, there's no introduction. He goes right away denouncing the behavior, the same type of behavior. He says, look at the ox, right in verse 3, knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But why don't you know? And this is what he again spoke of, the futility of idolatry and religion without the Spirit. And he says in verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices, but God, you order them. No, he says, incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Shabbats, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure your Shabbats anymore. Why? Heart wasn't there. He's saying the same thing here in Daniel 3. And to all nations that are gathered together, and to all nations who will be gathered together in the book of tribulation during the tribulation time. And again, this is prophetic. This is prophetic. And this is a strong illustration of what Psalm 14 and 53 actually says. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And the message is that as time goes on, it will become worse, as the terrible words are described for the end. Do you remember these three monkeys who sat in a coconut tree? And they talked about the rumors that was going on. So said one to the other, there's a rumor afloat that can be true, that men actually descend from our lofty race. Cannot be, said one, the other monkey, for no monkey ever beat his wife, or starved her children, or spoiled her life. And another thing you'll never see is a fence around a coconut tree. If a fence I should build around the coconut tree, starvation will force you to steal from me. And there's another thing the monkeys won't do. That is, go out at night and use a gun or a club or a butcher's knife to take one's life. See, even monkeys don't believe in evolution. One more thing about the instruments before we move on. You know, three of these instruments have Greek names. It's interesting. So, of course, many have concluded that the writing of the book of Daniel was done much later on, after the facts. This is their argument. Until they found out that Greek words were actually used very early in the history. Why? This shows us the strong influence of the Greek language that it had throughout history. It is the language the Spirit chose to write the New Testament, and many of our English words actually stem from the Greek language. So it's not surprising to see Greek words even used by the Babylonians then. Now, I would like to bring you to yet another repetition in this chapter, the longest one yet. But this one is positive. This one will bring us to see actually God's heart this time. Did you know that 12 times over, the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recur in this chapter, okay, like a song, okay, like a delight from a father as he sees his children, three of his children, walking the right path. For when you love someone, you know, you repeat his name or her name many times. And these three men were the only ones in the plain of Jura, okay, who did not bow, they stayed upwards, okay. While everyone bowed, they, like the statue of 90 feet, could have been seen from far, from very far. And so they stood out of the crowd. They are three who thought and lived out of the box. And they are example of us, for us. We also, because we also, as believers, need to think and to live out of the box, out of this world, because the value of this world actually are not the same. Now, this is when we come to a great miracle. After that, the Chaldeans, the religious leaders of Babylon, came and accused the Jews of not worshiping the statue. Let's read the account, verse 8 to 12. It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of, and here we start again with the list, the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who have, that you have set affairs over the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. Now notice how they call the people of Israel now, right? That's new, by the way. Jews. This is new because this is how the Israelites from all the tribes were called in the diaspora even today. In the gospel, by the way, the term Jew designates the religious leaders, like the Chaldeans here in Daniel. But the true term Chaldean and the true term Jews are a people. But as we have seen, the religious leaders in the gospel took over their names, thinking of themselves as the final representative of the people. However, it is from this time of Daniel, at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, that the word Jew came to describe all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It became a synonym to Israel. And there's something else which sets another precedence here and describes well their hatred for the Jews. Verse 8, we read that they came forward and brought charges to the Jews. The word brought charges is actually a nasty word in Aramaic. It means to bite, to sting, like a snake or vermin does. It also means destroy. This same word describes one who wakes up also in the morning to achieve a bad thing. This word says it all. Their motives were full of malice. And here we find the word Jew when the word biting, as Moses prophesied. Remember, before the Jews even entered the land, he says, and among all the nation you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. These are the pains of the Jewish diaspora. It begin right there and then. But, however, see how three Jews stood up to the world because of their faith in God. And these are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Repeated 12 times again, but every time in their Babylonian forms, not in the Hebrew forms, as if to remind us of the presence of the diaspora. But these, because of their faith, themselves became a diaspora within a diaspora, that is an oasis out of this world. That is where the new story actually with a great miracle emerges. Let's follow actually the story. Now, once the accusation were brought, the king brings them in and asks them if this is true and what was said about them. And he gives them another chance and says that at the sound of all the instruments, okay, I didn't want to read the verse again or to repeat these instruments again. He says, if you don't bow down and worship the image, okay, then you'll be thrown into, that is, a fiery furnace. And see what he adds, something he should have said, the end of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? I believe he knew very well what he was saying. He knew the God of these three men. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the one who revealed to him the dream and the interpretation. However, even though it was perhaps 20 years before, he could not have forgotten him. The next verse is out of this world. Daniel 3:16, right? I love the 3:16s in the scriptures, by the way. For most of them have something to say, by the way. All the Bible has something to say, but these are great. See how the three Jews respond. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. Do you see something interesting in there? Yeah? They call him by his first name, Nebuchadnezzar. And the word O, by the way, if you have it in your translation, which is supposed to translate an article, is not in the original. So it is as if they say, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, wake up and smell the hummus. You're not a god. This is what they said, okay? You're only Nebuchadnezzar. This actually is witty. This is amusing. Heaven must have taken half an hour to laugh at this, right? And these men were inspired by the Spirit in their courage to say this. And this is why, you know, in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy. See, the expression of his face changes. He was full of fury and so on and so forth. You know, one writer in the Midrash Rabbah said that these three men really said to the king was, if it is to pay taxes, you're a king. But for this thing that you order us to do, you're just Nebuchadnezzar. They got it right, right? Another, in the same book, went a little too far. But I'll tell you what he said. By saying Nebuchadnezzar, actually, he says that they were speaking in Hebrew. And so they divided the name into its syllables. For Neb in Hebrew means a barking dog. Actually, it's Neba, right? And the word Kad is a pot. And Netzer is a cricket. So what they actually were saying is that you bark like a dog and boils like a pot, but you only chirp like a cricket. That also is amusing, right? See how these three men were so blessed to have the right theology, the right understanding of the scriptures, right? See verse 17 and 18, how they responded again, the rest of their response. He says, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is fully inspired. After calling him by his first name, do you notice here? They call and they address him by the title, O king. As if to say, you know what, you're a king, you can kill us if you want, but you cannot touch our souls, right? Our minds, you cannot touch us. This is, by the way, a living example of what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 11, he says, and when they say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him, right? This is what these three friends fully understood and lived by. They had the right theology. Prophetically, you know, these three friends are a type of the believers in the tribulations, but especially the 144,000, the 12,000 Jews from each tribe of Israel. Since the church is going to be taken away, these will be the first believers, and they're going to be spreading the word of God, and many of all the nation will come to believe. These will also be threatened by the Antichrist, who could not kill them, as Nebuchadnezzar could not kill these three men, as he attempted to do, right? Now see what the king actually does next. By the way, verse 19 is very significant. It says, that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, And the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Why burn the furnace seven times more? Why? I don't believe because he was angry and he lost his reason and he became irrational. It may have helped, by the way, but this is not the reason. Let us give to Nebuchadnezzar what belonged to Nebuchadnezzar, for he was a clever man and he knew very well what he was doing, which makes his action even more heinous. This may have been a direct attack on the God of Israel. He knew the three men, and he knew that their God was powerful. He had direct dealings with him. And he surely remembered that he destroyed God's temple and God's city, Jerusalem. And so he may have thought that the God of the Bible has limited powers. Limited powers. When he destroyed the temple, we read in 2 Kings, he says that he burnt the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great house, he burnt with fire. He remembered that fire. And for him, this was a victory of his gods over the God of the Bible. So he must have thought, let's burn the oven seven times more, so the God of the Bible will be kept out. For as he said in verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? But he was out for a big surprise, of course. You know, this reminds us of the time when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. Do you remember that? You know how many people there were in there who came to arrest one man? In John 18, it says, Judas, having received detachments of troops, right, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Do you know how many people that is? The word troop is a Greek word, spira, or cohort in Latin. It's about 600 soldiers. In addition, you have the officers, the term designates Jewish temple police, okay, who and armed soldiers, okay, and many were there with them, right? That's a lot of people for just one man. Do you know why? Do you know why? They probably knew, they knew and they saw that he performed miracle, but they did not believe that he was all-powerful. There's a message there. Like Nebuchadnezzar, and like many who believe in Jesus in part, but think that God has limited power. Actually, Jesus surprised them all. Okay, you know when they came? Okay, he just said two words, I am, back. They all fell down. All fell down. And they fell backwards, all together. And they didn't even know it, right? For they rose again as if nothing happened because Jesus had to keep the path open to the cross. And in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was also very surprised. But look at his reaction. Okay, see the rest of the text, verse 20 to 21. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, by the way, why did they make sure to overdress them? Because they were overdressed here. I think that here again, they knew what they were doing. Okay, perhaps they wanted the bodies to burn like a torch so that the plains of Jura, everybody would see how they're burning. The fire was so hot that the men who brought them close to it were themselves burnt and died. However, look what we read. We read that these three men fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. You know, since there was nobody to push them in, they must have voluntarily entered the oven. And if they did it willingly, it's because they must have recognized somebody down there, right? This is when the great miracle is told. Look at verse 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was surprised. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselor, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he said, I see four of them loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like a son of God. Who was there with the three faithful men? I believe Jesus. He's always present when one of his own is in danger. Always, always. They perhaps didn't see him before, but he was there. And notice that God did not prevent the three believers from being thrown in the fire. But while he was with them in spirit, and they knew it, for they saw him, yet he did not physically save them from the fire, but in the fire. In the fire. You know, this truth will help us to surmount trials and difficulties. Even though our eyes may not see our Savior, the eyes of faith can. He's always there. Always there for us. And I believe that when they saw him in there, by this time the fire had lost its power to burn and to hurt. And the text goes on, goes a long way to tell us at the end of verse 27 that the hair of their head was not singed, not were the garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them, right? The furnace of punishment cannot burn the believers. This furnace, or the other eternal furnace that the Lord spoke about so many times in the gospel, cannot harm the believer. But who did Nebuchadnezzar see really, right? You know, I believe he also saw Jesus. He saw Jesus, Yeshua himself, and I believe that he shows himself, Jesus shows himself to everyone, one way or another. But see that even then, nothing happened. Nothing happened. It's just like for the majority of the people. How many believers are there in this world? Even between believers, right? In fact, Nebuchadnezzar does not call him at all. He doesn't address him. After that, he saw him in verse 26. He only called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out. It is strange that there's no further reaction after seeing the Son of God. But this is representative of many who see Jesus. But like it is in the parable of the sower, their knowledge does not last long. Later in verse 28, he calls him an angel, a mere angel, just like many people believe, because he didn't believe he had all powers. What we have seen today is how the heart, the spirit of man, can be so manipulated, even to a robotic fashion. We've seen how they stood like a statue they created and worshipped, how they obeyed like a conditioned machine without a thought, how they worship at the sound of the same music over and over. But we have also seen how three free-spirited men can do when they are close to God, how they stood up to the lifeless image and to the king, and how the Spirit filled them with courage and wisdom. But let us remember that these three men of faith thought out of the box, right? Out of this world, okay? And gave a great glory to God. They suffer, for it must have not have been easy, by the way, to stand up for what is truth. But then again, like someone said, as some flowers, such as a rose, must be crushed if their full fragrance is to be released, so they were. Or like some fruits, such as a sycamore, must be bruised if they are to attain ripeness and sweetness. As some metals as well. As I remember, gold had to be heated, high heat, in order to become pure. But such, I want to tell you, is the process of becoming a mature believer. It requires similar and special handling, for it is often through pain, yes, suffering, trouble, adversity, trials, and even temptation, that we develop spiritual discipline and become refined and enriched. And see, Yeshua was waiting for them in the heat of the furnace to save them. It was all worth it. You know, to conclude, they say that little faith will bring our souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to us. This is what these three men's great faith achieved. They brought Jesus down to them. And if they succeeded the way they did, it is because they were different from the masses. They did not think like them. They thought again out of the box, and they followed the lead of the Spirit. You know, to think out of the box is a metaphor, which means to think differently and conventionally, with a new perspective. It is a creative thinking, a lateral thinking, just like what you find in the scriptures. It's all there. You know, when Jesus came, he didn't grow up in Jerusalem, where everyone would have expected him. He grew up in a despised city north in the Galilee with the Gentiles, in Nazareth. You know, the annunciation of the coming of the Messiah was not to the religious leaders, as the world would have expected, but it was to a despised group of people, the shepherds, whose testimony was not accepted in courts. When Yeshua resurrected, he appeared first to women, but the testimony of women as well was not accepted in the court of law. When Israel came back after the diaspora of 2,000 years, it was not the religious leaders who brought the Jews back to the land. It was an atheist, Herzl. See that God often comes from the other side, from the back door, not as the world expects. We need to think like the Bible. And this thinking is out of the box, is that one thing is required, that is from the believer. You know, before his departure, Jesus said, you know, his priestly prayer. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world. We're not. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of this world. Just say, I'm not of this world. This is why they're so different. I will close with this illustration about the eagle. You remember in Isaiah 40? You know what it says? But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, right? See, an eagle is really too heavy to fly like a sparrow or a robin. You know, most birds fly through the air by flapping their wings, but eagles cannot flap for long. They're too heavy. They are built for soaring. Once in the air, they seek these invisible columns of hot air called thermals, which helps them to rise and rise very high. Eagles cannot see them, but they know they are there. And when they find these thermals, they fly into the invisible currents, stretch out their wings, and are lifted up higher and higher into the sky at an incredible speed, sometimes 60, 80, even 100 kilometers or miles even an hour. And they may rise as high as 14,000 feet, so high in the heavens that we cannot see them, right? So can the believer. That's the idea. That's the idea of Isaiah. So can the believer in this world of problems and trials, when we walk by the Spirit. Let us remember about the word wind in Hebrew and in Greek is the same as the word Spirit, right? And so with the Spirit, we can also, like Hananiah, Mikhael, and Azariah, fly very high with him. I will pray, you know, I will pray today and recite the Kaddish in English. The Kaddish is a term deriving from the Aramaic word kadosh, meaning holy. It is a prayer of sanctification where God's holiness is proclaimed, just like what these three men did. Let's bow our head in prayer. May the great name of the Lord be magnified and sanctified in the world, which he created according to his will. May his kingdom rule and redemption take seat. May he lead his Messiah into your path during your days and through the life of the whole house of Israel and the life of all believers, doing so quickly and soon, and let them say amen. May his name be blessed, praised, made known, exalted, elevated, and honored. And may the blessed name of the Holy One be above all blessings and hymns and praises and consolation that are given in the world. May our prayers be accepted. May it bring for us heaven, great peace, help, redemption, abundance, life, fullness, health, consolation, freedom, healing, propagation for you, for us, and for the whole house of Israel and every believers, and to life and peace. And let them say amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May you be blessed by the word of God.